I invite you to join me in God's Word this morning, John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. As you settle in that passage, I do want to tell you about an offer that a church has made to us. It's a church in another state. It's also a church that is really a sister church, meaning it's a church like ours. It's a church where I have actually preached before as a guest a couple of times. This church has offered to give us their pulpit. Now, we actually haven't been looking for a new pulpit, but I got to tell you, we're thinking about it. It's an offer hard to say no to, just because this pulpit is a specially made replica of Charles Spurgeon's pulpit. I saw the original on a visit to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Spurgeon pastored for many years. So to have a beautiful replica of this pulpit, Charles Spurgeon's pulpit, just to put it bluntly, is really cool. One more thing that makes this replica interesting, there is something that the pastor, who's been using it now for a few years, the pastor had engraved into the wood on the top of the pulpit when they were making it. It's the King James Version of a phrase from the New Testament, and it's this: "Sir, we would see Jesus." He had it engraved to be a reminder to him that the people need to see Christ, not him. They're having a new pulpit made for whatever reason. And he told me he's having that engraved in the new one as well. I mention all this because that verse, that phrase that they had engraved into that replica, is from the passage we are studying today, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Now, as a short review, last Sunday we looked at the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A great crowd, as you know, greeted him, met him outside the city there on the road with shouts of Hosanna, and with the waving of palm branches, all as a way to convey their excited belief that Jesus, they thought, was the political and military conqueror who had finally come to lead them in overthrowing the Roman government, the Romans who ruled over them, and to set up the Messianic kingdom on earth. Of course, that was a completely wrong expectation for the Messiah, at least as it relates to his first coming to earth. And to make that point that they were wrong, that Jesus was something besides that, at some point he stopped walking and he mounted a lowly donkey, symbolizing that he was a humble king, a gentle king. In fact, not only was he not going to lead them in overthrowing the Romans, in just a few days after that entry into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus would willingly die on a cross as a substitute to pay for sin, to atone for the sin of all his true followers. Now, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the whole group of which was known as the Sanhedrin, they were watching all that, looking on with dismay and frustration at the popularity of Jesus, because they wanted to have him arrested and done away with, killed. But they could not arrest him and kill him because of the crowds. So they just had to wait a bit. And we saw last time in verse 19, look at that again, John 12, 19. We saw one of the things they were saying to one another while they waited. They said, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, when they said that, they just meant it as a hyperbolic statement that the crowds were so enamored with Jesus there around Jerusalem that it seemed like everyone was supporting him. But as we pointed out last time, they said more than they knew. Because once Jesus died on the cross, and once he rose from the dead, and once he ascended from heaven, Jesus' followers would start preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel across the known world, and people from all nations in the world would indeed go after him. In other words, many from the various nations would follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, which means many would become his disciples. Now, our study today takes this topic, then, of following Jesus, which we've created a word, by the way, in English to describe. We call it discipleship, a word not actually in Scripture, but discipleship describes what it means to live for Jesus, to follow Jesus. Now we're going to see and study that topic of discipleship even further. Let's look together at what this passage confirms about that important subject of discipleship. It confirms, first of all, number one, the scope of discipleship. The scope of discipleship. Push the pause button just for a moment on John 12. Let's go back to the beginning of time. God created the world, and after he created the world, and after man began to reproduce and populate the earth, there came a point in time in God's plan where he formed a specific nation to be his chosen people, his nation, a nation that would come from one man, a man named Abraham. That nation, which came to be known as Israel, was in a special covenant relationship with God. God made a covenant through Abraham. You can find the wording of that covenant in more than one passage, but here's how it's articulated in Genesis 26, verse 4. This is God speaking, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, from the beginning, God's intention in forming that nation was that they would be the vehicle through whom the truth about himself and man and salvation, the truth of all that would go into the world through that nation. Now, other Old Testament passages echo that plan for the world, such as, just one I'll give you, Isaiah 45, verse 22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And anytime the Bible uses that phrase, which it does in many verses, the ends of the earth, that means then all those nations out there, besides the nation of Israel, the Jews, all the nations of Gentiles, which means non-Jews. But there was a clear order as to how this proclamation of the gospel, the truth, would happen. The gospel was to be offered first to the chosen people, the Jews, Israel, and then go out to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's why Jesus, when he sent the 12 disciples out on a preaching mission, he charged them this way, Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Verse 6, but rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the order. It was only after Israel, as a nation, had come to officially, you could say, reject the truth, that Jesus then told his disciples something different. Listen now to Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Paul and Barnabas, missionaries after the time of Christ, going out into the world, sharing the gospel. They later actually declared this to some Jews that they had preached to who had indeed rejected the gospel. Listen to what they told those Jews, Acts 13, verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it, they said, we're turning now to the Gentiles, Acts 13. Listen to what Paul confirmed about this order of evangelism in these important words to the church at Rome. These words we're pretty familiar with. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but listen to this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was God's plan. Preach the gospel first to the chosen nation, the Jews, and then his plan was to include the Gentiles in his kingdom. Now, we've already seen the inclusion of the nations, the Gentiles, mentioned earlier in John. In John chapter 10, the great chapter about the good shepherd, He's talking about himself as the shepherd and his followers as sheep. Here's John 10, verse 16. Christ himself says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, meaning Jews. I have some other sheep out there. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So we must remember this is God's view of the worldwide evangelistic effort that began in the early days of the church. That effort continues today. It was God's plan from the beginning, and that brings us now to verse 20. You can release the pause button, where we find some Greeks, meaning Gentiles, were looking for Jesus. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Remember that when Jesus entered Jerusalem for this final week of his earthly ministry, it was the week of the very important feast, Passover. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the term Greeks does not at all necessarily mean just people from the country of Greece. It's a way of referring to Gentiles, non-Jews, from any part of the Greek-speaking world. And that would certainly include an area of Greek cities that the New Testament talks about called the Decapolis, 10 cities, the Decapolis. It was the name of an area that included these 10 Gentile cities that was generally east of Galilee and east of the Jordan River, the Decapolis. Gentile area where they spoke Greek. So when you see the term Greeks here, that's what it means. There is a different term that we should also mention. It's found in Scripture, not here. It's the term Hellenist. You'll find it used in Acts 6, Acts 9. Hellenist refers to a different group of people, not Gentiles, but Jews who spoke Greek. So Jews who had adopted a Greek culture, the Greek language, they're called Hellenists. These are not Hellenists. These are Greeks, meaning Gentiles, who spoke Greek. These Greeks are what we would call, and this is what Scripture refers to these kinds of Greeks elsewhere, they're God-fearers. God-fearers were people who were not Jews, they're Gentiles, but they had come to affirm the one true and living God that the Jews did worship. They also affirmed the ethics of Judaism. You have people like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You have the centurion in Luke chapter 7. These God-fearers who were attracted to monotheism, the one true God, attracted to the ethics of Judaism, were not necessarily formerly converts to Judaism. They're just God-fearers. And many of those kinds of Greeks, many of those kind of Gentiles would actually go to Jerusalem for the festivals like this one, Passover. At the temple, they would be allowed to be in that outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. They could be there for worship. They couldn't go to the other courts except for the penalty of death if they did. There were actually signs that told them that on the fences. So here we are. These Greeks, God-fearers, had come to Jerusalem for Passover, and here's what they did, verses 21 and 22. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, here's that phrase, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip then came and told Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. Now, see Jesus here in this context does not mean they just wanted to get a glimpse of him. Can you point him out? That's not it. It means to have an interview with. Now, it's not stated why they specifically approached Philip to ask him to help arrange this meeting with Jesus. Granted, Philip is a Greek name, so is Andrew. But these men were Jews. Many Jews actually had two names, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. So that's probably not the reason. More likely, it's because of where Philip was from. He was from a city near the Decapolis called Bethsaida. And because of that, Philip spoke Greek. Now, these Greeks may have been as well from the Decapolis, or at least from territories north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And so it appears that for that reason, they sought out among Jesus' disciples whoever came from that area of the world, the nearest town. That would have been Philip. In any case, they found Philip for whatever reason. Philip went to Andrew, told him about the request of the Greeks. Both of them went to Jesus to tell Jesus. Now, nowhere does the text specifically tell us why these Gentiles wanted to have an interview with Jesus. In fact, the text doesn't even tell us whether they actually got that audience with him or not. What it immediately goes to in verse 23 is Jesus' comment about this situation. And this is very important, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, and them there could refer to the Greeks, or it could refer just to Philip and Andrew, we don't know. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here's what's important. This request from the Greeks was a definite trigger. It signaled the climax of Jesus' earthly mission. It signaled that it had arrived. His hour had come. The time appointed for his crucifixion to atone for sin. Now, we've seen this phrase before, my hour, but every time we've seen it, it's in a phrase like this. His hour had not come. But now, from here on in John, the hour is spoken of as it's arrived. Notice that his hour of crucifixion included his glorification. So that means that contrary to natural thinking, Jesus' death was not a defeat. It was an event that glorified him. We can look ahead just a little bit to John 13, a little preview of that chapter. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is in the upper room with his 12 disciples, having Passover meal. At one point, Judas leaves. The atmosphere changes. Jesus has just the 11 left. And here's what he told them about his death that would happen the very next day, John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." There is glory given to God and glory given to the Son, God the Father and the Son, even through the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, we see the attributes of God displayed: his grace, his mercy, his love, his holiness, his wrath, his justice. So yes, even in the event of the crucifixion, Christ would be glorified. Now, in our passage and in that one in John 13, both places and other places, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It occurs more than 80 times in the Gospels. It comes, as we said before, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In Daniel 7, verse 13, which I'll be talking about this coming Wednesday night, we find described this vision that Daniel had. It's a vision of a divine being called the Son of Man who comes to God the Father, who in that passage is called the Ancient of Days. And this divine being called the Son of Man receives from God the Father dominion over the earth and an everlasting, endless kingdom. So Jesus took this name for himself. He especially used it when he was referring to his second coming to earth, which will be in power and glory, but he also used it often in association with the cross, the predictions about the cross. Here's another one, Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the Son of Man, he says, the hour has come. Then Jesus went on to speak more about his death. But now he does it in a unique way, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is an illustration from the agricultural world, and it's an illustration that the people of Jesus' day would have been very familiar with. He talks about a grain of wheat here, or we could just say a seed. We understand how this works, even if we're not farmers. We understand that this seed appears dead, dormant, but it's really not. Once you bury it in the soil, it germinates and then brings forth new life. So the point of the illustration is, just like a seed, Jesus has to die. Jesus has to be buried in order to germinate, so to speak, in order to bring forth new life to the world. And that new life that would spring forth was going to happen after his substitutionary death to atone for sin. The death had to come first. Then the gospel would spread to all the nations of the world. And the result of that proclamation of the gospel would be a vast harvest of people, all kinds of people, people of different ethnicities, people of different levels on the social ladder and economic ladder and all of that. A vast harvest of people would come to faith in him and find eternal life. At the end of the verse, he refers to them as much fruit. You see the connection then to what I'm calling this, the scope of discipleship? The fruit that would come through the proclamation of the gospel is much fruit from all nations, and the arrival of the Greeks is what prompted Jesus to say these things. This is it, he says. It's a little taste of what it means that the whole world will come after me. A harvest not only among Jews, but also Gentiles. The scope of discipleship. However, this principle of the seed and dying has an application also to Jesus' disciples, not just himself, though in a slightly different way, and that brings us to number two, the character of discipleship. The character of discipleship. That illustration, pointing to Christ's death, is also clarifying how Christians are to live their lives as disciples, as followers of Jesus. How are we to live our lives according to this illustration? Well, first of all, we find here the right attitude. The right attitude. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, let's clarify what Jesus does not mean. That's very important here when he says we should hate our lives. This is an idiom, a Semitic idiom, that refers more to something being preferred over something else, not absolute hatred. So Jesus was not saying that we should literally hate life itself. I'm alive. I hate that. He doesn't mean that. Nor does he mean that we should not love the good things that God gives us, the good things placed in this world, the things of beauty, the many blessings we enjoy. He certainly was not promoting some sort of sinful, suicidal impulse, which is always sinful. Instead, Jesus' meaning is made clear when we note that he used two different words for life in the Greek. In the first clause or so, if you love your life or if you hate your life, that Greek term is the Greek term psuche, starts with a PS, where we get our word psychology from. Psuche can be translated soul sometimes. It's a term that was generally used to render what we think of as the inner human faculties that determine, for example, our individual personality, with all of its related experiences in this natural world, the achievements we experience and thoughts that we have. Narrow that down, that little general meaning like that. More specifically, Jesus is referring to the natural and earthly way of thinking and feeling and interpreting things, including how the world naturally, from a human standpoint, prioritizes things. So speaking even more specifically, Jesus meant that we are to reject the life that seems to be normal in the human realm, the life of prioritizing self, as well as rejecting the thinking and the motivations that see life in this world, psuche life, that sees life in this world as being what is most important. That's the way the world sees it. We're to hate that, reject that. But when he switches and says that there is a life that we can keep, he uses a different Greek word, the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. Zoe, when it's combined with the word eternal, which it does happen many times in Scripture, as it does here, that life refers to spiritual life, the divine life of God within us. It's the life we have spiritually because we know him. That's why we'll find later on in John chapter 17, another little preview here, John 17 verse 3, where Jesus prays to the Father and he says, "This is eternal life." There it is again. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Spiritual life versus just normal human life in this world. So altogether, here's what Jesus is instructing. We must base our priorities not on earthly things, but on spiritual things. We must not love our earthly lives and experiences in the sense that we see what's here and everything that happens as the be-all and end-all of our existence. We come to Christ, and there is a surrender that happens when we truly come to Christ. We surrender our lives to Him, and that means we surrender to the Lord and His will. That means we die to our own will, like that seed in the ground. We die to our own will. We die to the priority of our own lives. We surrender our plans. We surrender our ideas. We surrender the priority of our lives, the desires we have, to Him. Where Jesus would have us to go, we go. What Jesus would have us to do, we do. Now, a clarification here. I understand. We don't live all this out in perfection. But this is what characterizes the direction of a true believer. There's a noticeable direction of the believer's life this way. Now, Jesus also states here what the result is if we do love our lives. If we prioritize the psuche over the zoe, if we prioritize the sense of living only by earthly priorities, that this is all there is, the person who gives priority to that, everything that makes up life in this world, will ultimately, he says, lose it. And the loss is something eternal, because that person is bringing about, causing his or her own final judgment and damnation. So there is a right attitude that we're to live with if we're followers of Christ. It has to do with how we see what's important and what's not, what's eternal and what's not, what's spiritual and what's just earthly. But we also find here the right pattern. The right pattern we must live with. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." What a crucial statement this is in understanding what a true Christian is. And let's start with the two most important words that jump out here, serves and follow. The term serves is from the same root from which we get our word deacon. It means to serve, but it includes this willing commitment to it, a willing commitment to service. And the verb follow means literally to go along behind something or someone, but it carries a nuance of obligation, of duty. So this is explaining what it means to be a disciple. There is this sense that we have. There is a sense of our duty and a desire to fulfill this obligation that we have to follow Christ. So this helps us see that all the denying of self doesn't exist just by itself. It's not some sort of system that we just say no to ourselves and no to ourselves, no to ourselves. No, the priority of self is replaced with another priority. The natural focus on self is even displaced by a focus on Christ. We are followers of Him. And by very definition of what it means to come along behind and follow, we seek to live a life that is like Him. Listen to the same author, John, speaking in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John 2, verse 6. "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." The one who says, "I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower," ought himself, therefore, walk in the same manner as he walked. We're following him. We see how he walked, and we walk like him. That includes living a life like Christ did. What characterized his life? He loved truth. We should love truth. He sought to obey truth. He lived a life of prayer. He lived a life of serving others. He pursued a holy life in obedience to God's law. In fact, listen to what Jesus himself says later on, another preview, John chapter 14, verse 15 and verse 21. John 14, verse 15. This is Jesus saying it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. This will be your heartbeat. You know I want to do this. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's the evidence of it. So there is a pattern to discipleship that flows out of that right attitude of what priorities ought to be and who we are in Christ and how we ought to live a certain way that exemplifies who Christ is in this world. That brings us to number three then. Something else confirmed in this passage about discipleship. Number three, the rewards of discipleship. The rewards of discipleship. By rewards, I mean the privileges we have, the very blessings that we have in following Christ. And we find them in these two glorious, precious promises that Jesus makes here. What's one of our rewards? First of all, I just call it true encouragement. True encouragement. We need encouragement. We live in a fallen world. We need encouragement. So here's what Jesus says to his followers. Where I am, there my servant will be also. It's a promise. Now, there's a fulfillment of that in the now, but also the future. In the now, first of all, he's saying, and this is so encouraging, that I'm with you. I'm with you in every circumstance, every situation. Even when you stray, he would say, I'm the good shepherd who brings you back to the path of righteousness. That's what shepherds do. We have Christ's encouragement. We have his strength. But there's something future as well. Those who follow Jesus in this world have a place with him in heaven. Later on, John 14, another preview. John 14, verses 1 and 2, familiar words. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, heaven, are many dwelling places. Many houses. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. He's saying, where I am, there you will be. What an encouragement we find in following Jesus that those in the world don't have. There's another reward here. I call it true satisfaction. True satisfaction. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If we're going to follow Christ, it will likely happen that the world will scorn us and hate us just like the world did Jesus in some way. So this is a promise that in the end, we will receive honor from the only one that ultimately matters, and that's God himself. So think about what we crave sometimes, and I understand the satisfaction that can be found in it at times when we receive earthly praise. Earthly attention from others, earthly acceptance, earthly honor, applause from others, recognition. All of that earthly praise and honor pales compared to the honor that God will bestow on those who have faithfully loved, served, and followed his Son. I couldn't help but think of the words in Matthew 25, 21. It fits with this. You know, that parable that Christ told about the faithful servant and what the master told him? Matthew 25, 21, the master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy, the satisfaction, the contentment, the peace of your master. Yes, when we faithfully follow him, we are going to experience suffering here. There's going to be injustice here. There's going to be sin here. There's going to be rejection here. For some of Christ's followers, it even includes martyrdom. But knowing at the end that we ultimately will receive honor from God, that compels us, and it strengthens us to persevere. Richard Phillips, I think, has a good summary quote for all of this. Much of our problems, Phillips writes, much of our problem is that we do not aim high enough in life. We settle for earthly happiness when Christ calls us to holiness. We settle for earthly success when we were made and redeemed for heavenly glory. What a great passage on discipleship. We see the scope of it. Followers of Jesus from all nations, all ethnicities, all of the world. The character of discipleship that true believers live with, this right mindset, the right attitude that ends up being expressed in the right pattern of their life as they seek to imitate Christ and please Him. And we see these wonderful rewards, these privileges, these blessings. We find true encouragement in Him and true satisfaction and fulfillment in Him. That's one way to go through this passage. And so that's sermon number one. Sermon number two. There's another way we can summarize this passage. And this is how I kept thinking about it from the very beginning of starting my study for it, which began last Sunday. When I finish one sermon, I get home, have lunch, may or may not take a nap, and start looking at the next passage. I was started to think about these things from the very beginning. Let me go through and just list quickly for you as we conclude things that this passage opposes. I'll put it in those terms. So, second sermon, point number one. I give you two sermons a lot. You notice that? That gives you a choice. You can take either one. The one you like the best, go with that one. Number one, this passage stands against the temporal thinking that breeds hopelessness. This passage, like a lot of passages, stands against the temporal thinking, earthly thinking, temporal thinking that breeds hopelessness. Think about this with me. When a person living their life has nothing but the affairs and experiences of this world to hold on to and to focus on, that person can only find hope and joy in those things. They can only find hope and joy in temporal causes to get involved in, temporal comforts to pursue, and temporal successes to enjoy. That's it. And living only for the passing things of this light, I am convinced, in one way or another, maybe overt ways or subtle ways, is at the root of much of the depression and suicide in our world. You see, that person who's living that way, only thinking about temporal things, might be able to control, maybe even deny their hopelessness for a while. But as life continues to slip by, and as the things that that person has focused on, has been living for, start to fade away, he's confronted with what's left, and that's the meaninglessness of life. As Solomon said, vanity, vanity, life under the sun, it's meaningless. And that means that person is left at the end only with the idols he has formed and facing a lost eternity. So what's the difference with us if we know Christ? Followers of Christ recognize something, that everything here, even the best of things, is temporary. Again, we're thankful for the blessings we have. And there are certain concerns out there that we should address. We should be concerned about them and do what we can. But we're always aware that our total fulfillment is just not in this world, but in heaven. Or as Paul says it in Philippians, we're not even citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that puts our present life and its causes and its concerns in proper perspective. Christ is the focus of our lives, whether we live or die. And that helps us then hold loosely to the things and the cares and the concerns and the causes and the successes of this world. And the result of holding loosely to those things is peace and contentment, not despair and hopelessness. So, number one, this passage stands against the prejudice the temporal thinking that breeds hopelessness. Number two is, this passage stands against prejudice and racism. It's interesting that I was thinking about this even last Sunday and Monday. This passage stands against prejudice and racism. The natural way and sinful way for people to live is according to the social and cultural and ethnic distinctions that exist in a fallen world. In the time of Jesus, believe me, the world was known for barriers, social and ethnic and cultural barriers. Therefore, the world of Jesus' day was rife with prejudice and bigotry and racism. In particular, it was those barriers that separated Jews from Gentiles. This is why this came up in my thinking. There was prejudice in Jesus' days, believe me, going both directions, Jews and Gentiles. But when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished all those types of barriers that separate people. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There were particular barriers that existed between Jews and Gentiles. One more, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those things exist, being male and female, and Jew and Gentile, and so forth. But those things as a barrier no longer exist of how we look at people. We're all one in Christ if we're followers of Jesus. It is timely that I am mentioning this today. It is obvious that our country, America, is a very sad place. Not only are we dealing with the threat of disease and we're experiencing a form of separation because of it, we're also being reminded of the tragic presence of something that exists, and that is prejudice and racism. It exists systematically throughout the various elements of life in our nation. It's there, has been there. There is a bigotry that is always present in one way or another. It's just that sometimes it's so in our face that we're just made more aware of it. The hatred that can simmer, that's always simmering, can erupt. In death, it can erupt in ongoing destruction of property by protesters who end up hurting the very community that they're protesting for. So let me just quote something I found yesterday. It's from a well-known African-American sports personality who professes Christ. He said this in the last day or so, quote, "We have many people pointing fingers of blame, painting the opposite side with a broad brush. We have anger, bitterness, winning out over logic and reason. We have distrust, winning out over love and respect. Today we are a divided country. We're divided racially, politically, and socioeconomically. And Satan is laughing at us because that is exactly what he wants. Dysfunction, mistrust, and hatred help his kingdom flourish." This quote is from an African-American pastor's wife whose husband ministers in a predominantly African-American church. Pam reached out to this pastor's wife yesterday or day before just to see how she was doing, how their congregation is doing. Here's what she wrote. "Sadly, we're not shocked about yet another killing. We live in a fallen world. Sin has no bounds. But we trust God through it, and we teach God's truths, and we allow God to produce the outcomes. We are all in his hands." Now, no doubt, the scene is a very complex one that we're all watching. And no one person and no one group of Christian is going to fix everything. I'm not idealistic here. I'm more concerned about us and our hearts. Each of us can deal with what's in our hearts. Our stand here at Twin City, something we're known for, something we have talked about, something we have sought to foster, and it's something that we must hold on to, and that is that amongst God's true people, there is never to be any remnants of hatred of others, never any remnants of prejudice or any thoughts or words or actions that are racist in any way. I'm convinced that that sin, perhaps more than any other, arguably, is so opposite to what Christ's death accomplished. The question for each of us then is this, personally, do we harbor anything like that? Do we harbor any form of prejudice in our hearts? Are we guilty of any level of racism in our thinking and words and actions? Do we look at anyone and size them up through the grid of narrow-minded ethnic bias? Or do we genuinely believe the verses I read earlier, what Christ accomplished by his death, and seek to live by it, including the truth of this one, Colossians 3:11, same thing. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. I believe this is a very important topic, so much so that I'm going to address it very soon in a special sermon. Number three, this passage stands against a focus only on local ministry. This passage stands against a focus only on local ministry. Or to say it positively, I had to say it negatively because of the way I'm doing my outline here, but I can say it positively. This passage emphasizes the necessity of being world-minded. Notice I did not say worldly-minded. World-minded. We need to be mindful that we are world disciples. This necessitates that we remember that our own country, America, it's not God's chosen nation. It only had one of those. That was Israel. That ended. We need to remind ourselves of that, but we need to remind ourselves that we have an obligation here as Christians to care about and to be involved in missions efforts to other ethnic groups and other cultural groups in the world besides our own, because that was God's plan. And lastly, number four. I was fretting just a little bit. It's 12:05 or something. I thought, oh, actually, we don't end until 12:15. We're okay. Number four. This passage stands against easy believism. This passage stands against easy believism. It stands against the temporal thinking that breeds hopelessness. It stands against prejudice and racism. It stands against a focus only on local ministry. And number four, it stands against easy believism. That verb that I've already mentioned, follow, in the Greek is a present active imperative. And that means it's something that we are to keep on doing. A true believer is to keep on following Christ constantly and closely. So it's certainly, this passage is, it's certainly a wake-up call for those who think, which is so common in our culture, who think that a decision for Jesus in the past, or some vague attachment to Judeo-Christian values, or just some minimum church going, or some minimum level of clean living, that anything like that ends up being evidence of saving faith, a saving knowledge of Christ. This passage goes against that. Devotion to Christ and obedience to Christ is where discipleship starts. Not where it ends, though. It continues. So again, to make it personal, have you come to the place of following Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? This way the passage talks about. If not, you need to confess your guilt before God and embrace His atoning death as the only way to pay for your sin, and to surrender, to follow Him as Lord, because not to do that, to turn away from Christ, is to forfeit the only true Savior and to lose your soul. If you are a follower of Christ, then we need to ask ourselves this: are we still living somehow for the things of the world? We'll never prosper spiritually and be truly useful to the Lord until we learn how to hold loosely to those things. I think all of this that I'm trying to say is captured in a little chorus that we used to sing here at Twin City years ago. It's a little chorus called Commitment Chorus. It's very simple, and here's the words. Anything you want, Lord, I will do for you. Today, tomorrow, anytime. No matter the cost, Lord, anywhere I'll follow you. Anything, anytime, at any cost, anywhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a saving God who saves sinners, not because of something we deserve, our own merit, but you save sinners by grace through faith in Christ, our only hope. I pray if there's anyone here who's really living for the things of the world, holding on tightly to the suke, the life of this world, open their hearts to see that they're going to lose it all eternally. Put within their hearts a desire to know and love and follow Jesus. Help us as followers of Christ to remember the attitude we're to live with and to remember the pattern that's to be evidenced in our lives. Help us to remember our place in the world and how we view other people and what true ministry is and what true graciousness and mercy looks like as we relate to all people. We need your strength for that because we cannot do it on our own. In our Savior's name.